instead of attempting, what in fact I couldn't do in under an hour, to introduce you to Richard Baxter, as I'd hoped to do in this last lecture, I'm just going to finish off, as well as I can, what I began to say to you 2 days ago about the Puritans as guides of conscience. This is partly because I judge that the Puritan teaching about conscience is extremely important, and partly because you can get all the stuff about Baxter quite easily by simply reading the section on him in Hugh Martin's Puritanism and Richard Baxter, recommended to you at the beginning of the course. There's also, incidentally, in the library, the first volume of F.J. Powick's Life of Baxter, which is very good, I judge. Powicke, by the way, if you want to take it down. And there's also a new biography of Baxter based on Powick by G.F. Nuttall, Nuttall. And between those books, you can get the complete Baxter story without the least difficulty. There's one book which I wish the library contained, but which unfortunately isn't there. That is G.H. Wilkinson's reprint of a book Baxter published in the year of his wife's death, entitled A Breviate of the Life of Mrs. Margaret Baxter. I really should have brought this in yesterday. It was republished by Wilkinson with the subtitle A Puritan Love Story. It is, in fact, a most charming and moving tribute by the bereaved husband to a woman who must have been a very remarkable, saintly Christian woman indeed. It's one of the... I don't use the word here in its sentimental sense, but in a strong sense, it's one of the sweetest things to have come out of the whole Puritan period. If you can ever get hold of it, do. The title under which Wilkinson reprinted it was Richard Baxter and Margaret Charlton, A Puritan Love Story. And if you still have your doubts as to whether the Puritans were really human in areas like this, well, this is the book to put you out of doubt. There's a bit about it in Hugh Martin, but you really ought to read Baxter's own narrative. Breviate, he called it, a short account. Though, in fact, it's written in treatise style, with no Puritan could write anything except in treatise style, you know, with numbered subdivisions and so many points about Mrs. Baxter and this, that, or the other. However, I say read Hugh Martin and you will at least get the beginning of the story. It shouldn't take me more than half an hour, I think, to finish what I have to say about the Puritans as guides of conscience. And that will give us a little time to discuss this or anything else arising out of this course that you want to discuss before we finally bid each other farewell. I was speaking of the place of conscience in Puritan Christianity when we packed up 2 days ago. And I had just made the first of 3 points designed to show how central the concept of conscience was to the Puritan understanding of what it meant to be a Christian and live the Christian life. Point number one, the Puritan insistence that conscience must be linked to the Word of God, connects this theme with Puritan Biblicism. Point number two, that the blessing of a good conscience is the essence of Christianity. This links up the Puritan teaching on conscience with their whole view of what it meant to be a child of God and to serve God. This point needs to be developed a bit. We've got to realize that to the Puritans, godliness was essentially a matter of conscience. It was essentially a matter of getting and keeping a good conscience through the application of gospel truth. As long as a man is unregenerate, said the Puritans, his conscience oscillates between being bad and being asleep. A lot of the time it's asleep, sometimes it wakes up, and when it wakes up, then it's bad. The first work of grace, they went on to say, is for God to quicken a man's conscience and make it thoroughly bad, by forcing him to face God's demands on him, and so making him aware of his guilt and his impotence and his rebelliousness and his alienation in God's sight. This is picking up Paul's theme of the law working wrath, Luther's theme too. But then the gospel brings him knowledge of pardon and peace through Christ, and this makes his bad conscience good. And a good conscience, said the Puritans, this is the subjectively at the very heart of God's gift of salvation. It's God's gift to all those whom, like Bunyan's pilgrim, he enables to look with understanding at the cross. And it's maintained through life, on the one hand by seeking to do God's will in all things as his child, and on the other hand by constantly keeping the cross in view, so that you don't lose sight of it in all the daily ups and downs of your life. Let's quote a bit from William Fenner, who's explaining this in his treatise on conscience. Quote, suppose a man have peace of conscience, says Fenner, what must he do to keep and maintain it? I answer, three things. First, we must labor to prevent troubles of conscience by taking heed that we do nothing contrary to conscience. Nothing that we get in any evil way will cheer and comfort us in a time of need. Wretched is he that alloweth himself in any course which his conscience findeth fault with. It is a good rule the apostle giveth, blessed is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth, Romans 14:22. That is, writes Fenner, blessed is he that hath not a condemning conscience. So that's point one. Do nothing contrary to conscience. Secondly, if we will maintain our peace, we must labor to have our hearts grounded in the assurance of the love of God. This is the point of keeping the cross in view. The third point is an application of the second. We must use the assurance of faith in applying the blood of Christ. We must labor to purge and cleanse our consciences with it. If we find that we've sinned, we must run presently, that means at once, that's the old English sense of the word, we must run presently to the blood of Christ to wash away our sin. We mustn't let the wound fester or exulcerate. We must presently get it healed. We must every day eye the brazen serpent. Oh, let us sue out every day a daily pardon. Let us not sleep one night without a new pardon. Better sleep in a house full of adders and venomous beasts than sleep in one sin. Oh, then, be sure with the day to clear the sins of the day, and then shall our consciences have true peace. And the context of all this is Fenner's insistence that this is vital for healthy, standard, normal New Testament Christianity. There must be this conscious exercise of heart and conscience in keeping the conscience good once God has made it, once grace has made it good. Laboring not to do anything contrary to conscience and constantly going back to the cross for the forgiveness of each day's sins. Send the Puritans, a good conscience is the greatest blessing that there is. Says Sibbes, conscience is either the greatest friend or the greatest enemy in the world. There's no better friend, says Fenner, than a conscience which knows peace with God. No better friend in all this world, for, once again, it's firstly, secondly, thirdly. Oh, and fourthly. First, it is the very head of all comforts. A worthy divine calls it Abraham's bosom to the soul. That's rather nice. Secondly, a quiet conscience maketh a man to taste the sweetness of things heavenly and spiritual. makes the word of God to be to him, as to David, sweeter than honey. And what's the next thing David says? I have not departed from thy judgment, O Lord. That's Psalm 119, 102, 103. Again, says Fenner, a good conscience maketh a man taste sweetness in prayer and in a Sabbath and in the sacraments. What is the reason so few of you taste sweetness in these things? The reason is this, because ye have not the peace of a good conscience. Thirdly, a good quiet conscience makes a man taste sweetness in all outward things, meat, drink, sleep, the company of friends. Only the healthy man can take pleasure in recreations, walks, meats, sports and the like. They yield no comfort to people who are bedrid or half dead. So when the conscience is at peace and the soul is all in good health, all things are enjoyed with sweetness and comfort. And fourthly, it's sweetness evil to a man. Trouble, crosses, sorrows, afflictions. If a man has true peace in his conscience, it comforteth him in these things all. And so on. The conscience is God's echo of peace to the soul. In life, in death, in judgment, it is unspeakable comfort. The greatest blessing God can give, a good conscience. Again, don't sentimentalize, by the way, Fenner's use of the noun sweetness and the verb sweeten. This is not sugary sentimentality. You know what it's like when sour drinks or sour food is sweetened. Previously, the sourness was positively unpleasant to you. Now the food is pleasant to you and it's delightful. You enjoy it. You're content. This is the thought that Fenner is expressing here. Whatever comes, life is sweet, life under God. Lived in the consciousness that you're right with God, that your conscience is good, and so, consequently you know and are certain, God is at peace with you. They go on to tell us, a man with a good conscience can face death with equanimity. Do you remember Bunyan's Crossing of the Jordan, Pilgrim's Progress Part 2? Bunyan tells us how Mr. Honest, in his lifetime, had spoken to one good conscience to meet him there, the which he also did, and lent him his hand, and so helped him over. A good conscience, said the Puritans, further point this, is a tender conscience. The consciences of the godless may be so calloused that they scarcely ever act at all. But the healthy Christian conscience, said the Puritans, that is, the conscience renewed by grace, will be constantly in operation, listening for God's voice in his word, seeking to discern his will in everything, active in self-watch and self-judgment. The healthy Christian knows his frailty, and he always suspects and distrusts himself, lest sin and Satan should ensnare him unawares. So regularly he grills himself before God. That's not a Puritan word, but it's a Puritan thought. Thorough self-examination in the presence of God, as a man scrutinizes his deeds and his motives in the light of God's word, and ruthlessly condemns himself when he finds within himself moral deficiency and dishonesty. Distinguish, by the way, between self-examination and introspection. Introspection is just looking at yourself, period. Self-examination is looking at yourself in the light of God. That is, looking at God and his word, looking at yourself to measure yourself up by it, and then looking back to God to deal with him about what you find. It's a basic distinction. Introspection is abominably unhealthy, thoroughly morbid. Self-examination is absolutely basic to healthy Christian living. It's important that we should learn to draw this distinction. It's only on a basis of regular self-examination, keeping the conscience active and tender in measuring our lives, our motives, our doings, our attitudes by the Word of God, that we can expect to keep that glowing peace of conscience which sweetens life in the way that Fenner was just describing. This was a kind of self-judging, said the Puritans, that Paul urged upon the Corinthians at communion time. And he told them that for want of it, they'd come into a great deal of trouble. The degree of sharp-sightedness which your conscience shows in detecting your real sin, as distinct from the imaginary ones on which, as the Puritans knew, Satan encourages us to concentrate rather than the real ones. This is an index of how well we really know God and how close to him we really walk. An index, in other words, of the real quality of our spiritual life. Said the Puritans, the sluggish conscience of what they called a sleepy Christian or a drowsy saint. This is a sign of spiritual malaise. This is emphatically a case of sleeping sickness. The healthy Christian is the man who has the sense of God's presence stamped on his soul. He trembles at God's word. His conscience is always in exercise in the area of the application. This is what God has said. How does it apply to me? What does it say about the life I have been living, and what does it say about the life that I've got to live today and tomorrow and the next day? I think this is good doctrine. I commend it to you. We can begin to assess our real state in God's sight by asking ourselves just how much exercise of conscience along these lines goes into our own daily living, and it's a good test. Thus the Puritans expounded the theme of the good conscience as the greatest blessing that God can give and the very essence of the godly life. And then, third point, the Puritans' teaching on conscience was reflected in their view of preaching. This picks up something which we've seen from another angle at an earlier stage in this course. When we talked about preaching, I stressed how much emphasis the Puritans put on the application. Now we are talking about conscience. And from this standpoint also, it's necessary to stress how much emphasis the Puritans put on the application. As by now you know, the most characteristic feature in the Puritan ideal of preaching was the stress they laid on the need for a searching application of the truth to the hearer's consciences. One mark of a spiritual preacher, that's their word, or a powerful preacher, their word again, was the closeness and faithfulness of application whereby, to use their phrase, he would rip up and dive into men's consciences to make them face themselves as God saw them. See, they knew that sinful men are slow to apply truth to themselves, although they're quick enough to see how it bears on the lives of others. That's our natural hypocrisy, that's the way we are. But to see how it bears on ourselves, no, we are not so good. We are not so quick. Therefore, said the Puritans, unapplied general statements of evangelical truth are not likely to do much good. The preacher must see it as an essential part of his job to work out the applications in detail so as to lead the minds of his hearers step by step down the avenues of practical syllogisms, if we may coin that phrase, which will bring the word right home to the hearer's hearts to do its judging and healing and wounding and comforting and guiding work. So writes Ames, there is a necessity laid on all ministers not only to declare God's will generally, but likewise, publicly and privately, to further the application of it. Application, you might say, is the preacher's highway from the head down into the heart. The applicatory part of preaching, says the Westminster Directory, is a work of great difficulty, but it's not to be dodged. It requires much prudence, zeal, and meditation, says the Directory, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant. But nevertheless, the preacher is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, because it's actually discerning the thoughts and intents of their hearts. Well, this is necessary, says, this kind of preaching is necessary, says the Puritans, if the word of God is to do good. Why? Because it's only through this kind of preaching that the Word of God really homes on and hooks into the conscience. And not till it's really hooked in itself into the conscience will it have a transforming effect on the life. So the Puritan view of conscience, undergirded, indeed justified, required this insistence so characteristic of them that preaching should be applicatory, that truth stated from the Word should be applied in detail to the hearts and the lives of congregations. Thus we see the place of conscience in the Puritan understanding of Christian living and the philosophy of attention to the Scriptures, self-examination, and applicatory preaching that was connected with it. And these things are so characteristic of Puritan Christianity, not to say Bible Christianity, that I wanted to stress them and underline them a bit. A further heading now, law-keeping and legalism. That the Puritans believed in a precise God is something that you all know because I've told you. That the Puritans were extremely detailed in their exposition of the law of God is notorious. That they had principles for expounding and applying the Ten Commandments and the New Testament moral law to every area of human life is something which at least Presbyterians among you ought to know, because it's carefully set out in question 99 of the larger catechism. Question: what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And the following 8 rules are given. And when you consider what the application of these rules will mean, I think you'll see as we go along just how broad a thing, how exceedingly broad a thing, the Puritans believed the commandment of God to be. Answer: for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. 1. That the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. 2. That the law is spiritual and reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. In other words, the law of God covers the heart as well as the outward action. 3. That one and the same thing in divers respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. 4. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is, by implication, forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is, by implication, commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. 5. That what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. And so on, and we can skip a little bit of this, but listen to number 7. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others, according to the duty of their places. This one comes up, if I may just interpose a comment, this issue comes up in England, where it's solemnly agitated among evangelical Christians. Ought we to exert our influence in our predominantly non-Christian community to try and have the fourth commandment observed and Sunday kept as a day holy to the Lord? If we are to take seriously the witness of the larger catechism, there's no question about the answer. The law of God is for man as such, and part of our keeping of it is that we should do everything we can within the sphere of our own influence to ensure that others do the same. And 8th and final point, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them, and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. This is a matter, of course, of attitudes. What you smile on, what you try to discourage people from. Well, it's obvious that the law expounded this way is going to be pretty broad. And perhaps it would be helpful to underline this if I just read you what are the duties required in the first commandment and the sins forbidden in the first commandment, so that you may see just how broad it comes when you expound the commandments, positively and negatively, in terms of general principle. What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, and fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. That, in terms of headings, is what it means to have no other God but the Lord. Question, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, idolatry in having or worshipping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omitting or neglecting of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affection upon other things, and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means, trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God. There's another inch and a half of it, but I think that because we have a certain amount more to get through, I'll stop there. This is simply to introduce you to the thorough way in which the Puritans expounded the law of God. All these things are involved when you come to think, said the Puritans, of what's involved in not having any other gods but the Lord. And all the commandments, in fact, are expounded in equal detail in the larger catechism. And you could hardly have a better compendium of Christian moral teaching than is given you in the questions dealing with the law of God in the larger catechism. Now, many these days criticize the larger catechism in particular for being legalistic and moralistic by virtue of this detailed exposition of what the law of God requires. But it must be said that this criticism is, well, it tells you more about the critics than it does about the larger catechism. It shows that, in fact, they know very little about Puritan theology. In the 1640s, when the larger catechism was being drawn up, at that very time, theologians, Puritan theologians in England, were engaged in controversy with the Antinomians. One of the works that came out of that controversy has been reprinted by the Banner of Truth Trust, The Bounds of Christian Freedom, True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton. There was a lot more writing along the same line. And the thrust of all this writing was to show that though the law of God is extremely full and detailed and exacting, Yet we are not, emphatically not, to revert to legalism and come into bondage to it, believing that we've got to keep it all for salvation and that our relationship with God depends upon our keeping the details of it, any more than we are to fall into antinomianism and suppose that now that we are Christians, the law of God has nothing to say to us. No, said the Puritans, what we've got to do is to hold fast to what the Reformers called the second use of the law. The first use is to convince sinners of their sin. The second use is to act as an ideal, a pattern, and a spur, and a summons to the Christian as to how he's to please and glorify his God. And this is the thrust of all this Puritan writing. They are not legalists. They insist that the basis of our obedience to the law as children of God is freedom from the law as a system of salvation. But that having been freed from the reading of the law as a system of salvation, we are now to read it as a revelation of the things that our Heavenly Father loves, and as good children, we must recognize that it's our business to provide these things and to learn from the law what these things are. We can't trust the Spirit to prompt us rightly from within if we don't study the law as it comes to us from without, said the Puritans. The Spirit teaches through the written word, not apart from it. So though the Puritans labored the need to keep the law, they did not do so on legalistic grounds. It was not a reversion to justification by works. It was not a reversion to legalistic bondage of conscience. If you want to see this all set out in detail, incidentally, it has been written in a book, E.F. Kevin's book, The Grace of Law, which I find you can get in the seminary book room. He examines all this argument against the antinomians in very great detail, and the point becomes abundantly plain from the evidence he produces. Having clarified that, then, may we go on to a further issue concerned with the Puritans and the conscience. New heading, and this is a phrase that I quote, comfortable walking. It's a Puritan phrase. It comes from the title of a book by Robert Bolton, Some General Directions for a Comfortable Walking with God. By comfortable, of course, he doesn't mean easy. He does mean a walking, a life with God that is a life of peace and contentment and joy. We can't deal in detail with the way that the Puritans expounded this theme, but here we are coming to an area in which they were constantly giving instruction. The points that I'm going to mention here come out again and again and again in their preaching and their teaching. They believed that Christians were not merely had a right to be, in their sense of the word, comfortable, that is, at peace with God, at peace with themselves, joyful, contented, triumphant, as they walked through life, as they went through life. Believing that, they were anxious that none should be ensnared into courses of action that would rob them of their comfort in this sense. So they said things like this. First, cultivate humility before God, recognizing that a sinner like you has no claims upon him, other than the claims which he himself has given you by the covenant of grace. And cultivate with humility contentment in the ways of God with you. Realize his love, realize that, as Newton's hymn puts it, all that I meet shall work to my good. You know the verse I'm quoting, perhaps. If all that I meet shall work to my good, the bitter is sweet. The bitter grows sweet. The medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. It may be only second-class poetry, but it's first-class Christianity. cultivate humility before God and contentment with his providential ordering of your lot. He knows what he's doing. You're a sinner and he'll love you to the end. Be humble before him, therefore, and content with his ways. As, for instance, in the matter of money, bank balance, possessions. Certain theorists, people like Weber and Max Weber and R.H. Tawney, have argued for a connection between Puritanism and capitalism, and they've ascribed to the Puritans the belief that if a man is godly, then it's a guaranteed fact, certainty, that God will prosper his ways financially and on the material level. Love God and grow rich. This, in fact, is a caricature, as will be obvious if I read you a summary of Perkins' teaching about riches and our attitude to riches in the course of his whole Sum of the Cases of Conscience. Four principles to bear in mind. One, a man is accountable to God for everything he possesses. The principle, therefore, of stewardship. Nothing that I have in my last analysis is my own. God has lent it me to use for him. I'm a steward of it, not in any absolute sense its owner. Secondly, the rich man must, if necessary, be prepared to abandon all for Christ, and while he possesses his wealth, to possess it as though he possessed it not, ready at any time when the call comes to let it go. So it may be, Perkins, in other words, is recognizing that it may be a case of serve God and grow poor. Thirdly, well, this is actually his next point. At the call of God, riches must be forsaken. This call is given sometimes, as in the case of the apostles, for the spreading of the gospel. God calls you to be a poor man in the gospel ministry. Or the call may be given under persecution, when it's a case of abandon your profession, your Christian profession, or abandon this world's goods and become a fugitive or a refugee. Sometimes the call is given when it's necessary for Christians to relieve the distresses of their suffering brethren. These providential summonses must be heeded. This is part of godliness. And fourth point, we must, I'm quoting his sentence, we must so use and possess the goods we have that the use and possession of them may tend to God's glory and the salvation of our souls. And that leads on to the second bit, the second point for comfortable walking. Be temperate in your recreation and the use of God's good things. This picks up yesterday's point. God has given many good things in the created order. Food, drink, amusements of different kinds, marriage. All these things are to be used for the purpose for which he gave them, and recreational things are to be used to recreate. Avoid excess. Avoid luxury. Avoid making amusement your end or your goal. If you're a rich man, you're peculiarly tempted to do that, said the Puritan. Don't do it. Leading on to third point. Third rule for comfortable walking, work in your calling. The Puritans picked up the Reformation insistence that any sort of work that does good to your fellow men and involves the use of the creatures, the created order, for the purpose for which God gave it, this is something that is holy, something that glorifies God, something that is just as truly service of God as the work of the minister. And they developed the doctrine by insisting, what the Reformers had not actually said, that it's part of God's calling to every man that he should have a calling in this special sense of the word, that is, a job, a particular responsibility to discharge, a particular piece of work to do, responsibilities given him providentially in the family, the church, the state, the work that he does to earn to earn his living. Every man should have some such work, and to work in your calling, said the Puritans, is a means of grace. Nothing like hard work to keep you from The kind of temptations to which you'd be exposed if you were idle. Well, that's obvious. In idleness, you are exposed to temptation. In idleness, your thoughts can go roving in all sorts of directions. In continued idleness, it's very easy to think of nothing but further amusements and further pleasures. It's a means of grace, therefore, to have a job to do, a responsible piece of work which you're doing as unto the Lord. A profession, a vocation in the modern sense, or mother in the home, making the home. Everyone has some job, some calling. And one of the secrets of comfortable walking is that you should work hard in it. Point four, avoid all occasions of sin. Know yourself. Be realistic about yourself. Come to terms with yourself. If you've got particular weaknesses of character and temperament on which particular circumstances or influences play, well, avoid those circumstances and influences. If certain types of literature are not helpful to you, don't read them. And so on. The principle is of wide application. And fifthly, keep your heart in heaven. Heavenly meditation. That is, meditation on God, on His glory, on His grace, on His love, on His goodness, on all the attractive and delightful things that the Word of God sets before us, and on the hope of glory that He's set before us. Richard Baxter was specially strong on this, as witness his great, though shapeless, treatise, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, which is, in most of the all the quarto editions of it I've seen, it's more than 800 pages of exposition. But the thrust of the whole thing is, have the goal of happiness that God has set at the end of the Christian's road, clearly before your mind. Dwell on it, often think about it, have it glowing as a live coal at your heart, as Bunyan's Mr. Greatheart puts it, and then live your life in the light of this hope and by the scale of values which the Word of God gives you in the light of the estimation of this world as temporary and that world with its glory as eternal. It's really only a variation on the pilgrim theme. As you travel through a journey, just think of what awaits you at the end. And it will make your journey that much straighter and that much less burdensome as you go along, and you'll be less apt to be ensnared by the things that might divert you to the right hand or the left as you go along. Keep your heart in heaven. Heavenly meditation on God and His grace and His glory. That's some of the advice then that the Puritans were constantly giving to the Christian, guiding him into the way of comfortable walking through the keeping of a good conscience. You can see how all these points link up with the keeping of a good conscience. Keeping you out of harm's way, keeping you in the right path in which your conscience will testify to your sincerity and not give testimony to your sin. And now the clock is beating me, but I'm just going to put this bit in. Final point about the Puritans as guides of conscience. The Puritans dealing with troubled souls. This is worth just a moment for those of us who are in or who are going to be in the gospel ministry. A person comes to you and is not perhaps quite sure what's wrong, is just sure that there is something wrong. He has an indefinable sense that things are not well with him spiritually. He hasn't any joy. He doesn't quite know what's wrong. He just knows that things aren't as they should be. What do you do with him? Well, here the Puritans were great. They were, remember, physicians of the soul. They made it their business to know how to diagnose and deal with such cases. Stage one, the Puritan asked himself, is this person converted? Is he a fallen or slipped Christian? Or is he perhaps the person who's never come into a living knowledge of grace at all? And so he would ask him. He would ask him by probing questions two things. Whether, on the one hand, he'd been introduced to the reality of his own sin, because if a person hasn't got a realistic conviction, realistic awareness of his own sin, based on real God-given self-knowledge, then you can be pretty sure he isn't yet converted. And secondly, the Puritans would inquire, has he a sense of, indeed, not a sin, not only the sense, but the instinct and impulse within him of love to God and contentment with God's ways? That is he prepared to be saved God's way? Is the mainspring of his life thankfulness to God for having redeemed him from sin? Is he heartily willing to go the way that Christ leads him, however rough it may be? To leave anything that Christ may call him to leave, however costly that may be? To take up his cross and follow the Saviour as he's summoned to do? Does he love God, and is he, out of love to God, content to go God's way and to be saved God's way? If the answers given to these questions were not satisfactory, then the Puritan would proceed with him on the assumption that though there might have been some general work of the Spirit in his heart, he'd not yet got to the point where he passed from death into true spiritual life. But supposing it works the other way, supposing that these questions are answered satisfactorily, and yet the man complains of spiritual malaise, what's to be said of him? Well, the next thing to ask is whether perhaps his distress is not due to non-spiritual causes. Whether perhaps he isn't ill, either physically ill with something like anemia which produces depression, or mentally ill with that, with any of those states of soul and spirit which the Puritan, which the Puritans recognized as melancholy and depression. Having partly a physical root, sometimes wholly a physical root, partly to a mental root in some kind of unbalance of mind. Can you recognize the melancholy? Well, here's Baxter's description of them. I just slipped this in to show you that they knew what they were talking about. Have you met this class of people? They're commonly exceedingly fearful, causelessly or beyond what there's cause for. Their imagination most erreth in aggravating their sin or dangers or unhappiness. They're always addicted to excess of sadness, some weeping they know not why, some thinking it ought to be so, and if they should smile or speak merrily, they feel they've sinned. They place most of their religion in sorrowing and austerity to the flesh. They accuse themselves, turning all manner of accusation against themselves which they hear or read or see or think of, quarrelling with themselves for everything they do. The only thing they're clear about is that they're wrong. They're always apprehending themselves forsaken of God. They're prone to despair. They often think the day of grace is past and it's too late to repent or find mercy. They're often tempted to gather despairing thoughts from the doctrine of predestination. They never heard of any miserable instance, that is, anything going wrong in anybody's life, but they think that this is their case. And yet, at the same time, they think that never anyone was in as great trouble as they are. They're utterly unable to rejoice in anything. Their consciences are quick to tell them of sin, but they're dead to all duties that tend to consolation. No, they say, that's not for me. They always say they can't believe. They're always complaining that they haven't got faith. They're always displeased and discontented with themselves, much addicted to solitariness, given up to fixed musings and long, poring thoughts to little purpose, much averse to the labors of their calling and given to idleness, either to lie in bed or sit thinking unprofitably by themselves. And so on and so on. Their thoughts are all perplexed, like raveled yarn and silk. They're endless in their scruples. They're greatly addicted to superstition. They've lost the power of governing their thoughts by reason. Well, we haven't time, I'm afraid, to finish the description, but you've met these people. Well, the Puritans had met them too. And this is a psychophysical trouble which can't be cured by wholly spiritual means. Medical treatment is called for, as well as guidance on spiritual in the spiritual realm. And the guidance that they gave in the spiritual realm was, don't be on your own, don't let your thoughts run free, keep in company with healthy, cheerful Christians. We said this before, there is no mirth like the mirth of believers. Pray in fellowship rather than praying on your own. Recognize your own weakness, recognize the cause of it, and seek the help of God in fellowship with others. But again, this may not be the trouble either. If it turns out that the man's distress is not due to physical causes, then you've got to consider whether it may not be that the Christian, though his mind and his heart are right, and though it's not unconfessed sin or any such trouble, has actually been deserted for a time by God. These things happen. As the Lord led Job through black patches, so he does with others of his children. And this, in fact, is part of their spiritual education. They must recognize what's happening. God, in fact, is trying them out, as he tried Job out. The exercise, though it may not be pleasant to go through, will be wonderfully strengthening, as they will find perhaps afterwards. And they, in this situation, must learn in humility to walk with God, to recognize that God sometimes does deal with Christians in this way, that it's not necessarily a sign of bad spiritual health that he does so, but rather it may be a sign of the next stage in your spiritual education. Something like what Catholic expositors of prayer have spoken of as the dark night of the soul, but set in an evangelical context and rooted in the teaching of Job and the Psalms. And said the Puritans to such a man, don't torment yourself because you aren't constantly experiencing the exuberant joy that others are perhaps blessed with, but walk humbly with your God. And as for a time, for purposes best known to him, he's brought you into darkness, so walk patiently with him in darkness until he brings you out. And that's the way to keep your conscience good and clear while you're in the dark. And this is part of what it means to walk humbly with your God. Well, I see that I've betrayed myself. Here's our class finished. It's the last class, and I'm sorry that we shan't have time for discussion of these things and for general questions, which you may very well have about the Puritans, that time waits for no man. There it is. The course is over. The job's done. I can only say as I conclude, not simply that I hope you've enjoyed it, though I would be dissembling if I didn't say that I hope you've enjoyed it. I've tried to make the Puritans as palatable to you as I can, but I hope that over and above that, over and above this business of doing justice to these great men of God, whose faith, I suggest to you, we ought in many, many ways to follow in our day, over and above that, I trust that some of these things will be directly relevant and helpful to you in the ministry to which God has called you. And if this is so, well, believe me, I, as instructor, shall then have my reward. Thank you.
In this series that you just heard on the Puritans, there was evidently other tapes that we were unable to locate at Westminster Seminary. The following part of a lecture by Dr. Packer is indicative of this fact. This tape was found partially erased.
To go on with God. To them, says Perkins, teach, both in exposition and in application, justification, sanctification, perseverance, the saint's preservation, and the law, the rule of life. Don't teach it to them as a judge that condemns them, but as an ideal, as a standard, as God's ideal for human life, as God's marker for the way that they must go. This is, of course, the second use of the law in Reformation theology, the law as a guide to believers. Sixth class of men to whom you minister, those who we describe simply as fallen. What he means by that is people who have lapsed, either from an evangelical and true faith, which they once professed, or they've lapsed in manners, that is, they've fallen into sin, they've backslidden in some way. How do you make application of the Word of God to them? Well, first, says Perkins, by trial, that is, by bringing the Word of God to bear on them in such a way that they may be able to see, and if you're doing this in private, because of course all this applies to private pastoral dealing as well as to preaching, I say, if you're doing it in private, you too may be able to see by what they say in answer to the application of the probing that you make, so that they may be able to see whether, in fact, they're left from faith, at least a profession of faith, and right living is a sign that they're not yet converted at all, which is on the cards, it's a possibility, or whether they are simply Christian people who have slipped and need, as Christians, to repent and seek pardon and seek restoration. But the basic question for the person who's fallen from sound faith, a sound profession, and fallen from a respectable pattern of outward Christian conduct, is that they've got to ask themselves, now, am I under the law or am I under grace? That's Turkin's way of putting the question. Am I in the kingdom or out of it? Am I converted or unconverted? What does this lapse of mine mean? And you've got to apply the word to this class of people in such a way as to make them ask themselves that question and to show them from the word what the answer is. That is, to show them what are the marks of persons who, though they've made a profession, are yet unconverted, and conversely, how a person under grace can tell that though he slipped from orthodoxy and right living, nevertheless he still is showing the marks of a truly regenerate man. And then when you've exposed where the lapsed Christian, the fallen Christian really is, then you apply the doctrines of the gospel in the form of promise as the person appears to need it. If he's unconverted, you exhort him to trust in Christ wholeheartedly for what it now appears is going to be the first time. If, conversely, he's a lapsed Christian, well, you teach him to go to the Savior in repentance, seeking, as a Christian, to be restored. Well, you can see there's a lot involved in thinking out the application of truth when you've got to measure it and adjust it to the needs of these different classes of people. And then finally, there's a seventh class, a mingled people. And Perkins says very truly, a mingled people, are the assemblies of our churches. Rather quaint, but very true, then, now as then. When you stand up to preach before an average congregation on an average Sunday or weekday, you're preaching to a mixed people. And therefore you've got to mix your sermon, and you've got to put in it law and gospel, and when you're doing the applications, you've got to bring the word to bear successively on different classes of people so that there's something for everybody. And this is part of the sacred and only method of preaching, says Perkins. And this is so essential a part of it that the job hasn't really been done until you've made a thorough application. You find the same sort of teaching in smaller compass now in the Westminster Directory on the Preaching of the Word. I wish we did more thinking of this sort, frankly, in our homiletics classes. Most of us preachers are very good at expounding the doctrine and applying it in a very general way, one word to the saints and another word to the sinners, that the Puritans carried the thinking a good deal further. And surely, once one has seen it laid out before one, it's obvious, isn't it, and not possible a contradiction, that this kind of detailed thought about the application, and sermons which contain the kind of applications that are specially beamed on these different types of people, are likely to do more good than sermons which just fire truth off generally into the air without any definite or detailed application at all. I do believe that one of the great weaknesses of our time in the Reformed world is that we are awfully weak on the application. And here's one of the great lessons, as it seems to me, that the Puritans have to teach us. But now, all this is in the realm of theoretical principles. And I want to go on from stating it in terms of general principles, actually to look in a little more detail at the Puritans at work in their preaching, to see what they did and why they did it in some particular examples. And so we move on from our study of the source material and the rules laid down in the preacher's directories to a second main section of the note, or a third if you call the directions number two, the Puritan use of Scripture. The presuppositions, in other words, of biblical interpretation. Presupposition number one, it concerns the nature of Scripture. It is, in fact, the first topic dealt with in Perkins's treatise. Scripture, as a whole and in all its parts, is the utterance of God, God's word set down in writing, God's mind opened and his thoughts declared for man's instruction. The contents of Scripture are God's eternal truth. The historical process which the Bible records and interprets is simply the temporal outworking of God's eternal plan, what the Puritans sometimes quaintly call the platform in his mind, the plan that he formed before the world was. And so Thomas Goodwin writes, quote, "What our scriptures have set down and written is all but, that is simply, extracts and copies taken out of the scriptures in God's heart, in which they were written from everlasting. This is the word of God that abideth forever on earth, because it is settled forever in heaven, in God's own heart. Hence the unity of the Bible. Many human authors, many styles and literary forms, but the unified utterance of a single divine mind, complete and coherent, albeit complex, as a revelation of the single will and purpose of the one God." You see, to the Puritan Bible student, it was God who uttered the prophecies, God who recorded the histories, God who expounded the doctrines, God who declared the praises and wrote the visions of which Scripture was made up. And therefore, the words of the human pen, then, must be read as words of God, part of the Word of God. And so Thomas Watson wrote in his Body of Divinity, "Think in every line you read that God is speaking to you." Why are you to think that? Because it's true. So he is. What is written in Scripture is his living word, and must be read and handled as his living word. What Scripture says, God is saying. Now the Puritans insisted that just as God's mind is unfathomable, so there are illimitable depths in Scripture. No one ever comes to the end of understanding it or expounding it. Quote Owen, "The stores of truth laid up in it are inexhaustible." And it's always the case, therefore, as John Robinson is alleged to have said, "The Lord hath yet more truth to break out of his holy word." As interpreters, therefore, we never reach the end of God's thoughts, and we mustn't imagine that we ever have. Quote Goodwin again, "Never think you have knowledge enough. One thing's for sure, you haven't, not yet. Be thankful for the knowledge you have, and," says Goodwin, "study the word more fully to add to it." And so therein God safeguards our humility by keeping us in continual dependence on him, for teaching and revelations of himself out of the word, never in this world bringing any soul to the utmost of what is from the word to be made out and discovered. And as early as Greenham, the Puritans are found echoing Augustine's remark that just as there are shallows in Scripture where a lamb may wade, so there are depths in Scripture where an elephant may swim, depths which the most learned and the most godly have yet to plumb. So, the minister, like every other Christian, should approach the study of Scripture knowing, on the one hand, that it's all God's word and his living word spoken to men in this very day, knowing on the other hand that they need to study, they need to learn, they don't yet know everything. Even if they bring a nice neat dogmatic system to the Scriptures, there's still more in the Scriptures than that, and they've got to dig down into the text and pray for light and ask God to open his own word. That's the first presupposition of interpretation then. And it explains the tremendous reverence with which the Puritans handled Scripture. They had on their souls this tremendously strong sense that it was in truth the Word of the Living God. It goes right back to Tyndale, and you remember that story about John Rogers that I told you earlier on. What a priceless privilege it is for people to have the Bible. What a disastrous thing it would be for the Bible to be taken away from them. Well, this was basic to the whole Puritan approach. Tremendous reverence for the Word of God. That leads to presupposition, the preacher's presupposition number two. This concerns the subject matter of Scripture. You've already had a hint as to this from Perkins' analysis of what constitutes meat and strong milk. Let me confirm it a bit now from some other Puritans. You'll remember that the Shorter Catechism, its third question, and all those Westminster standards are classic Puritan statements. Whatever they are, more than that, they're certainly not less than that. They're classic statements from the Puritan point of view. And the third question of the Shorter Catechism is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? To which the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. The Scriptures teach, in other words, doctrine, and as a subsection of that doctrine, ethics. The Scriptures give us promises based on the things they reveal concerning God, and precepts showing us the duty that God requires of us. Consider the implications of this answer. First, Scripture teaches us what to believe about God. That is, it sets before us spiritual truths concerning spiritual realities revealed by the Holy Ghost. Then, because these things are only spiritually discerned, the Puritans insist the preacher himself must be a man of prayer, otherwise he won't properly understand them. And so Baxter writes, before and after you read the Scripture, that's interesting, both before and after, pray earnestly that the Spirit which did indite it may expound it to you and lead you into the truth. And then, as it teaches what we are to believe concerning God, so it teaches us our duty, how we are to live so as to please God. It's a practical book. It tells us what to do. And, said the Puritans, God will only prosper our study if we continually exercise ourselves to live by what we learn, which means for the preacher that, as Calvin once said, It's better that he should break his neck going up into the pulpit if he's not going himself to be the first to follow God and live by his own by the things that he himself preaches and the teaching he himself gives. Our knowledge will deepen and expand, said the Puritans, if we live by the truth we know, then we shall have more. But otherwise, the truth that God has given us will run out simply into sterile verbiage and perhaps mental error. Quote Owen, the true notion of holy evangelical truths will not live, or at least not flourish, where they are divorced from a holy conversation. As we learn all for practice, so we learn much by practice. And herein alone can we come to the assurance that what we know and learn is indeed of God. And he quotes John 7:17, it's only if a man is willing to do the will of God that he knows of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Apart from this, without obedience, says Owen, the mind will be quickly stuffed with notions, isn't that a lovely phrase, stuffed with notions, head knowledge as we call it, so that no streams can descend into it any more from the fountain of truth. A man then will have no more light, and that which he has will be tending to go bad on him. So a man who would interpret and preach Scripture aright must himself be a holy man, a man of reverent, humble, prayerful teaching and obedient spirit, a man who himself is an exemplar of obedience to the truth that he preaches. This is why, said the Puritans, ministers have got to be holy ministers. They will not be truly spiritual preachers if they're not holy ministers. They may be very brilliant and good at calling attention to themselves by their verbal pyrotechnics in the pulpit. They may be very orthodox preachers in the sense that they can roll out a system of divinity in the pulpit as well as the next man. But they won't be heart-searching and edifying preachers, because it'll be merely head knowledge that hasn't been digested in the man's own heart, and there's a law of spiritual life that operates here, said the Puritans. If you haven't received the truth for practical purposes into your own heart, you'll never be able to apply it effectively to others and screw it effectively into their hearts. So, if a minister is not a holy minister, he won't be much use as a minister. It stands to reason it's a law of spiritual life, said the Puritan. This all follows from recognizing that the subject matter of Scripture is supernatural truth and divine precept, man's duty. Well, that was their approach to Scripture. And that guided them in their interpretation of Scripture when it came down to the detailed handling of text. 2 points here that I'd make. Point one, interpret Scripture literally and grammatically, they said. This was simply following the insistence of the Reformers against the medieval habit of depreciating the literal sense in favor of allegorical senses. This is their insistence with the Reformers that the literal sense is the only sense that Scripture has. The other senses are quite simply false senses. And it's this sense, therefore, that you've got to seek in exposition, and it's from this sense that you derive your doctrines and your applications. Therefore, expound texts in the grammatico-historical manner, putting them in their context, bringing out the flow of the thought. William Bridge says, if you would understand the true sense of a controverted Scripture, look into the coherence, the scope, and the context thereof. Perkins was already saying this in The Art of Prophesying. The Art of Prophesying, I'm sorry, singular. Note, by the way, in passing, that the Puritans did think that there were some places in Scripture where the literal sense, that is, the intended sense of the writer, was itself an allegorical sense, because it was precisely an allegory that the man was writing. The Puritans, for instance, all thought that the Song of Solomon was a case in point here. They wrote a lot of commentaries on the Song of Solomon. It was a book that they loved. And one of the commentators, a Scottish Puritan named James Durham, has some interesting remarks on this point. "I grant," he writes, "the book has a literal meaning. But I say that literal meaning is not that which first looketh out, as in historical scriptures. That is, the literal meaning, the intended meaning, is not simply that it's a love song. The literal meaning is that which is spiritually meant by these allegorical and figurative speeches. For the literal sense is that which floweth, from a place of scripture as being intended by the Spirit in the Word, and intended, therefore, by the human writer whom the Spirit was inspiring. And you got to look at what he wrote to see whether he was writing properly, that is, literally in the modern sense, or figuratively. And you got to decide that question from the whole complex of his expressions together. As in the case of parables. You stand back from the parable and you look at it and you see that it's meant as a parable. It's not meant as history. It's not meant strictly as allegory. It's a parable, and that's its literary character. And you expound it literally when you expound it as a parable, and similarly with the Song of Solomon, when you expound it as an allegory of the Lord's love to his people, and when, taking the further step in Christian exposition, you read Christ back into it as having been always intended by the Holy Ghost when he inspired it, that's Durham's thesis, well, you are bringing out the literal sense of the Song of Solomon. I know indeed that Dr. Young would put a question mark against all this, but it seems to me that the Puritans had a strong argument when they pointed to the way in which, in the third chapter of Revelation, the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon is taken up and applied with quite a clear allusion and echo and a very explicit Christological sense. You know the passage, it's a very famous one. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." This is this and the invitation and the warning in the context of the loss you'll suffer if you don't let him come in. This is the church, you remember, that has drifted away, become self-righteous, and this is the Lord's word to it. Well, this is all an echoing and a picking up of what's said in the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. Look it up at your leisure. And if the New Testament writers were prepared to use the Song of Solomon like that, then it seems to me that there's a strong case for saying that to read it Christologically can't be so wrong after all. To be sure, it's a love song, but isn't it something more? Put it in the context of the whole scripture, and I think the question still remains, one to which the older Reformed answer is at least a serious possibility. But you may want to think that one out and make up your own mind on it, and we may not all agree on it. The point anyway is that Durham is saying you expound allegorically when you've got reason to think it's an allegory you're expounding. Then you're expounding that allegory literally, which is your job. And where are we? Just for now, one more general point about interpretation and finish off this hunk of a note. The second general principle about interpreting: interpret Scripture consistently and harmonistically. You find again Perkins devoting several pages of The Art of Prophesying to the reconciling of biblical contradictions. The Puritans always thought that it was important to do this where you could, because it was a way of demonstrating that it's by no means absurd to regard Scripture as the expression of a single mind, God's mind, and therefore consistent with itself. And here's an interesting point, with a very contemporary application. To harp on apparent contradictions, says William Bridge, one of this brotherhood, shows real irreverence. And listen to this lovely quote. Store it up for use when next you're in a discussion with liberals about Scripture. You know how it was with Moses, says Bridge. When he saw two men fighting, one an Egyptian and another an Israelite, he killed the Egyptian. But when he saw two Hebrews fighting, now, says he, I will go and reconcile them, for they are brethren. Why so? But because he was a good man and gracious. And so it is with a gracious heart. When he sees the Scripture fighting with an Egyptian, a heathen author or apocryphal, he comes and kills the heathen, no problem there. He simply backs the Scripture against the Egyptian or the apocrypha. But when he sees two Scriptures at variance, in view, though in truth not, oh, says he, these are brethren, and they may be reconciled, so I will labor all I can to reconcile them. But when a man shall take every advantage of seeming difference in Scripture, to say, do you see what contradictions there are in this book? And he doesn't labor to reconcile them, what doth this argue but that the corruption of a man's nature is foiled up to an unknown malice against the word of the Lord? Take heed, therefore, of that. You know, he's got something there. And the Puritans recoiled from that kind of irreverence, and they sought to interpret Scripture as a unity, to expound it, Reformation-wise, by the principle of the analogy of Scripture, obscure parts to be expounded in the light of clear parts, and so they sought in all their preaching to exhibit the unity of Scripture and the oneness of its message. Well, as you can see, all that we've done is to lay the foundation for what I'm going to say about the actual mechanics of Puritan preaching. We've defined their approach. But nevertheless, we've got the theory right, and next class I'll give you some examples of the Puritan preachers at work. If you've got questions and queries you want to raise, save them till next time, because our time's right up now. Thank you.